no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We'll stop there for now. You know, preaching or teaching each book of the Bible presents a unique challenge in each case. So the challenge of Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation is interpreting intricate apocalyptic imagery. That's the challenge of those books. The Gospels present a different sort of challenge, I think, which is not so much a challenge to our understanding, but rather deep ethical challenges, calling us to a discipleship that goes all the way down to the heart and the will. You know, you teach Leviticus, that presents a unique challenge of keeping people awake, I think. You know what the challenge of teaching James is, in my opinion at least? The challenge of teaching James is coherence. Finding the big ideas that tie this book together as a logical whole. That's what I find to be the difficult thing about teaching James. So James is often described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. I don't know if you've heard that before. And I think what people mean by that is that James, like Proverbs, seems to be sort of a random collection of wise advice. And it's easy to see why you'd think that. In chapter 1, he's talking about trials and some other stuff. In chapter 2, he's talking about favoritism and partiality. In chapter 3, he's on to the tongue. And he just goes on to several different subjects. But I've come to the conclusion that that is not really a good description of James, the Proverbs of the New Testament. I'm not going to justify this. I'm just going to state it. But I'm planting my flag in this theme for the book of James. This is the theme of James, how to be whole. How to be whole. James's goal, according to him in chapter 1 and verse 4, is to create Christians who are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word there, perfect, complete, or whole, is repeated 7 times in the letter, and is, I think, the string that holds everything else together. What James is up to in this epistle is trying to make Christians who always live consistently with their beliefs. He wants Christians whose beliefs and actions always match up, whose actions always match up to their lofty professions. James wants Christians who don't have any part of their lives to keep God out of, who aren't hypocrites, or have any glaring shortcomings in their character. James wants to make wholehearted, single-minded disciples who serve God in every part of their life, with every crevice of their heart, who are growing into mature Christian adults. James wants our discipleship to be whole, not part. And I think James 2 fits this theme like a glove. There is a sin James's readers were guilty of, which meant that their discipleship was not whole, but rather only part or partial. And funnily enough, the sin that indicates this partial discipleship was the sin of partiality. And what James is going to get up to here is to let us know that the sin of partiality is not just some slip up. It's not a social faux pas. It's not just about some hurt feelings in church. It is something that undermines our entire profession of faith. It is deadly serious. He will say in verse 10 that our failure of this part of God's law makes us guilty of the whole thing. So this evening, we want to ask, what is the sin of partiality? Why is it so wrong? And how can we be whole and not partial in any sense of the word in our discipleship? So here's what we're going to do this evening. I want to spend the first half of our lesson just getting the logical flow of the text. Just talk through the text, understand why James goes where he does. And in the second half, we'll try to bring the text off the page and into our lives. So, number one, what James does in verse 1 is sort of state his thesis, his main point. Everything that follows is an illustration of the sin of partiality or an explanation of why it's wrong, but verse 1 is just the thesis. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, the literal expression James uses here, which is translated in my version, partiality, the literal translation of that is a Greek idiom, which goes like this, receive the face. So literally what he says is, brothers, do not receive the face as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus. It's an idiom which means to make definitive judgments about people based on their external appearance. Right? So we receive their face. We take them in. We see what they look like. We see what they're wearing. And we think now that we know everything we need to know about them. We receive their face. And then we go ahead and treat them according to that superficial evaluation. So literally the sin is the sin of receiving the face. And James' simple message is this: holding to the faith of Jesus never involves receiving the face. Not if you're going to do it right. Show no partiality. Now, to anyone with a passing knowledge of the God of the Bible, nothing about this is revolutionary, nor should it be. There's plain statements about God and what He is like. Deuteronomy 10:17 simply says, God is not partial. Leviticus 19 says, Israel should emulate God's impartiality in their courtrooms. And so it says, you shall do no injustice in court, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. That in the courtroom you don't receive the face of the plaintiff and the defendant, the accuser and the defendant. You don't receive their face. You don't judge them based on what they're wearing to the courtroom, right? You look at the truth claims that they make and judge them on that basis. Or what about the famous statement God makes in 1 Samuel 16? So Samuel, you'll recall, had sort of received the face of Jesse's sons. He had sized them up. He had seen the oldest Eliab, and he'd said to himself, now this looks like king material. And this is what God says to Samuel. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man receives the face. God receives the heart. So, partiality does not have a good track record in the Bible. That's what I want you to see. And call me crazy, but doing the exact opposite thing as God is doing doesn't seem like the path to spiritual wholeness. Maybe that's just me. But doing the exact opposite thing as God doesn't seem like a plan to spiritual success. So verse 1, simple enough, holding the faith should never involve this sin of partiality. Now, what he does in verse 2 is takes it out of the abstract and he gives a concrete example of this. What does this look like in practice? What were James's readers doing or in danger of doing? This is verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. James says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the setting here seems to be something like the weekly assembly. I don't think we have to do too much cultural translation here. I think it's easy enough to imagine before worship has begun, people are finding places to sit in whatever setting their assembly was. The characters in James' scenario, the first two at least are known only by what they're wearing. That's the only thing we know about them. And so the first is a rich man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Now, gold, that's a symbol of wealth in every society. But actually, there's something a little more specific in the Roman world. I am told that gold rings were status symbols for members of what was called the equestrian class. Basically, the horse riding class of people in Rome. See, most everyone walked to get to where they were going in that day and time. And if you did own an animal, it wasn't a luxury item. It was because your livelihood depended on it. You had an ox, you had a donkey to work the field, you had a herd of cattle or just one cow for milk or meat or whatever. To have a horse to ride, this is a pure luxury. It'd be the equivalent these days of like having a private jet. And the gold ring let people know that you were of that status of people who could afford such things. And so you've got the rich man wearing these status symbols of wealth. And then you've got the poor man, who we are told is wearing shabby clothing. That word shabby is an interesting word. It's the same word used in James 1 and verse 21. There it's translated filth or filthiness. So the word may not just describe how this guy looks, it may also describe how he smells. So imagine mismatched, stained, smelly, hole-filled rags. That's what this guy has when he walks in. And then there's sort of a third group here in James' scenario in verse 3, and those would be the rest of the church members. who fall over themselves to honor and impress the rich man. They offer him a place of comfort and prominence. And meanwhile, the poor man is treated as an embarrassment, as an inconvenience. He's made to stand apart from everyone else or else to sit on the floor. I really like how the King James Version puts it. I'm not sure if James had this in mind. I sort of hope that he did. But the King James has them saying, not sit at my footstool or sit on my footstool, but rather sit under my footstool. So here's this little footstool. It's, you know, foot off the ground. And they just say, go crawl into that cubby hole and get out of the way. No one wants to see you. So James characterizes what's happened in this scenario by asking two questions in verse 4 whose answer is obvious. Verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? That's question 1. Question 2, and become judges with evil thoughts. They act as evil and perverse judges. They take upon themselves the job of declaring who is worthy to stand before God and worship and who is not. Now that's bad enough. Regardless of how you make that judgment, to think that that's our place, to decide who's worthy to stand before God and who's not, that's a bad enough judgment to make. But then they go ahead and make those judgments based on the most superficial of standards. Now, as James describes this problem here, this is sort of what I imagine. What I imagine is the statue of Lady Justice, which sits outside many courthouses. You've seen Lady Justice with the scales of justice in her hand. What is she usually wearing on her face? Blindfold. She doesn't size up how expensive the outfits are before she renders her verdict. Justice is blind. And yet what James seems to be saying, at least in modern parlance, is that the ushers at this church seem to have glasses on with built-in barcode scanners so they can read the price tags of each visitor's clothes. There is a perverse calculation, James says, where partiality is shown toward those they think they stand to profit from the most. Partiality is shown toward those who could enhance their status, enhance the status of the church, add to the social prestige. It's shown toward those, and those who seem to be of no benefit to the church are literally treated like trash. So that's the scenario James has in mind. When he says show no partiality, that's the sort of thing that was going on among James's readers. Now, in verse 5, James begins to explain why all of this is so wrong. And the thing I want you to appreciate in the rest of this text is the length James goes to in order to expose the wrongness of partiality. What James says is this is not simply a mistake. Whoops, partiality, sorry about that. No, it's not that kind of thing. It's not just a social faux pas. James gives in the rest of our text 3 reasons why partiality makes no sense in light of basic Christian professions. And the first reason this is so wrong is this. You dishonor the God honored. This is the first reason partiality is so wrong. You dishonor the God honored. This is verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. If you read the Gospels, it doesn't take long to notice the kinds of people who are most eager to follow Jesus. The very first followers of Jesus are all blue-collar fishermen. And then as he goes around preaching, the people who flock to him, the people who ask questions wanting to know the answer, the people who come to him for healing and believe in him are people like widows and lepers and beggars and prostitutes and children. What do all these people have in common? They don't wear gold rings. That's what they have in common. The general rule in the Gospels is that the people who are most aware of their desperate need for earthly goods are also tend to be most aware of their desperate need for heavenly goods. As Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So what James does in verse 5 is simply point out this demographic fact that the poor of the world had disproportionately become the rich in faith. That's what happened in the Gospels. The inheritors of no earthly estate had become heirs of the kingdom of God. And so he says, dear reader, the poor man you showed contempt to may well be a walking fulfillment of Jesus' promise that the humble will be exalted. But when he walks in your door, it's the humble will be humiliated. Jesus said, I want to exalt this man, and you say, no, let's go ahead and humiliate him. That's what's happening when this man walks into your church. God has honored plenty of people who look like the shabby man in verse 2. God has honored plenty of people who look like that. Jesus never kicked people out of his audiences because they had a hole in their tunic. Paul never refused to baptize someone because they didn't have nice enough jewelry on. If anything, James says, God delights in showering his grace on the discarded of the world. James says, can you not see how out of step with Jesus' ministry, with God's priorities, can you not see how out of step you are? You are busy dishonoring people God is desperately trying to honor. Which brings us to number 2. Here's the second reason James says partial discipleship is so wrong, and that is you honor the blasphemer. So you dishonor the wrong person, and at the same time you also honor the wrong person. So in verses 6 and 7, he asks three parallel questions whose answer is obvious. So question number 1, this is halfway through verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Now, this is an interesting revelation. We begin to get an insight into the lives of James's readers. See, James's question assumes they themselves, James's readers, the ones being partial against the poor man, in this question, he says they themselves are poor. And so he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And so you, the reader, the partial ones, are also the ones who have been victims of this sort of partiality in your own lives. And so maybe their poverty isn't as extreme as the shabby man in verse 2, but they don't want people worse dressed than them coming into church. Now, it also raises the question, what's this about? How are they being oppressed by the rich? What does that mean? I think the last question of verse 6 gives us a clue. The next question at the end of verse 6, are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? So here's a plausible scenario that makes sense of what we know about the first century Middle Eastern economy, and I think is a plausible interpretation of what James is talking about. So just imagine this. After a bad harvest, a poor farmer does not have enough to make ends meet. He's about to have to liquidate everything he has and beg on the streets. That's the state he's in after a particularly bad harvest. So the only other thing he knows to do is to go seek a loan, which in the first century is a really tricky proposition. But he happens to find a rich lender who will lend him money. But this rich lender is up to something else. He recognizes the desperation, and in the desperation he sees an opportunity. He loans him the money at an exorbitant interest rate. So if the harvest the following year isn't an absolute bumper crop, if it isn't a record harvest the next year, he can't pay the loan. And the lender, in James's words, will drag him into court to extract every last shekel from him and maybe get him thrown into debtor's prison. Depending on just how usurious the loan was, he might have taken out a 10,000 shekel loan and now he ends up owing 30,000 shekels, that sort of thing. That was a story James's readers would have been familiar with. Maybe some of them had been victimized by that or someone they love. And so verse 7, question number 3, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So this is sort of the other side of verse 5 coin. So for every fisherman, for every beggar, for every leper who flocks to Jesus in the Gospels, you know what you also get on the other hand? There is an aristocratic Sadducee. There is a rich young ruler. There is a Sanhedrin member turning away from Jesus or actively opposing him and blaspheming him. And so the types of people they're coveting the favor of are those who most often in the Gospels blaspheme the Lord and oppress his people. They've gotten it exactly wrong. They have dishonored the God-honored, and then they have gone and honored the dishonorable, honored the blasphemer. And James says, can't you see how backwards this all is? Now, we should probably say, one way to misapply the passage would be to use James's words to be partial in the other direction all of a sudden. You know, to show the face just in the other direction now. The teaching here is not to be partial suddenly against the rich man. The teaching is not that all rich men are blasphemers. The teaching is, be as impartial as God is. What James is advocating for is impartiality. The warning has to be in this direction. Don't be partial against the poor man. The warning has to be in that direction, because that's always where the temptation is when it comes to partiality. You want to ingratiate yourself to the guy who can do something for you. You want to ingratiate yourself to the guy whose friendship will enhance your status. The shabby man in verse 2 has none of that to offer, and so James doesn't really feel the need to warn about being too partial toward him, because, let's be honest, that will never happen. So reason number 2, why partiality is so wrong, is that just as you've dishonored the wrong person, so also you honor the wrong person. Which brings us to number 3. Reason number 3. James goes the deepest now into this third reason. He explains, partiality doesn't just offend. It cuts against the grain of Jesus' whole way of life. You profoundly transgress God's law. So this is verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, and here's the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, James says, you are doing well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We'll stop there for now. So, in verse 8, James quotes Jesus here, who himself quotes Leviticus 19, where Jesus says that love of neighbor is fundamental to the whole law of God. So you remember what Jesus said the great commandment in the law was? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The great commandment in the law is to love God with your whole self. And in his next breath, Jesus said the second great commandment is that we love our neighbor as ourself. Commandment 1, you love God with your whole self. Commandment 2, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you keep reading in the Gospels, of course, that's not the last thing Jesus has to say about the royal law. Jesus also makes sure we understand that we cannot define neighbor so narrowly that we are permitted to treat anyone without love. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, part of the point is there are no non-neighbors. He gives the royal law and a lawyer comes and says, well, who is my neighbor? Trying to define neighbor very narrowly so I don't have to love this person or this person or this person. Part of the point is, that's not how we do it in the kingdom of God. Jesus even says that the love we show to others even extends to our enemies. Matthew 5 and verse 44. So the positive command Jesus' people are supposed to be embracing is this royal law in verse 8. Love your neighbor as yourself. What have James's partial readers done? They haven't just broken one of God's little no-nos. They didn't commit a whoops-a-daisy. They have failed as spectacularly as possible to embody a fundamental ethic of God's law. They have profoundly misunderstood the heart of God. They have failed to embody the values and virtues which make us most like God. Now, think of it. Think of this. James, at the end of chapter 1, has just got done warning them about being hearers only without doing. James 1:22. In a sense, what he's saying is, you know what? You guys have done far worse than that. You didn't just hear love your neighbor as yourself and then not do it and leave it undone. You've actually become doers of the exact opposite of that royal law. You heard love your neighbor as yourself and then went on and hated someone you should have been loving. If only you would have just heard that one and not did it and not done the opposite. So in verse 9, he's made a serious accusation. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now we can imagine James's readers. Oh, James, that's a bit much, don't you think? You know, it wasn't good. We made that guy sit on the floor in church, but we apologize. Okay, it's okay. This is a bit much. And James won't let off. It's much worse than that. As he continues in verse 10, he says, partiality cuts against a fundamental law close to God's heart. In verse 10, he says, to violate a law of God is to violate the law of God. So this is verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what James reminds us here is of the indivisibility of God's law. That's what he's talking about, the indivisibility of God's law. It has never been the case that God's law is a buffet where you can take what you like and leave off what you don't like. To despise any one of God's laws is to despise God's law. To fail to submit to one of God's law is to fail to submit to God, full stop. And so the example he uses in verse 11 is pretty common sense. The murderer doesn't get off lighter because he didn't commit adultery. You know, someone goes into court, stands before the judge, guilty of murder, and he says, you know what, judge, I didn't have any parking tickets. Congratulations. What do we say? You've broken the law. Right? You don't get credit for all the ways you didn't break it because you did break it in this way. James says you're either standing inside the will of God or you're standing outside the will of God, and one sin will put you on the outside more than any other, and if any sin's going to put you on the outside, it's violating the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. I really like what one man said in describing this concept, the indivisibility of God's law. He put it this way. The law is like a sheet of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. It's no good saying it's only a little bit broken. A sheet of glass can no more be partly broken than a car tire can only be partly flat. If it's flat, it's flat. He goes on to say this about James's application. He says, James sees that some people were trying to drive on the flat tire of social prestige rather than the full tire of loving one's neighbor as oneself. And as he comes to verse 12, James finally nails down the stakes for his readers. When partiality finds its way into the church, profound sin has found its way into the church, and when sin finds its way into the church, we will have to answer for that sin in judgment. That's verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there's bad news and good news here. The bad news is that we will be judged by how we speak and act by the standard of God's law, which includes the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. The bad news is we will be judged by our adherence to that law, and the bad news is that those who exercise superficial judgment without mercy invite that same judgment without mercy on themselves from God. You know, verse 13 can sort of be read as a mirror image to a beatitude. You remember when Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In verse 13, what James says is, "Cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not receive mercy. Cursed are those who are cruel, for they will receive cruelty." That's the situation James's readers are nearing. Their partiality is the opposite of mercy, and unmerciful people get no mercy in judgment. That's what he's reminding them of. The amount of mercy we give signifies to God the amount of mercy we'd like to receive. The contempt we show for the shabbily dressed man invites the contempt of God, before whom we are all shabby. The favor we seek from blasphemers subtracts from the favor we will receive from God. That's the bad news. But James doesn't end with a threat. He says if we will embody the love and mercy we have received from God toward our neighbor, including the ones who don't have nice clothes, if we will embody the love of God toward our neighbor, we in turn invite the mercy of God on ourselves. And so he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. The mercy we give, which triumphs over our superficial judgment, will mirror God's mercy, which he will give toward us, which triumphs over judgment. And while we're at it, I think we'd be well served to remember that when all of us stand before God in judgment, as James is imagining, when all of us stand before God in judgment, we all stand before him shabby. We all stand before him poor. We all stand before him needy. Remember that about yourself and everyone you've ever met. We are all spiritual indigents. James would say to us, if I really remembered that, then being partial toward one spiritual indigent over another spiritual indigent, if I remembered that, it would look as ridiculous to me as it does to God. Show no partiality as you hold to the faith. So for the last few minutes we have together, let me end with 3 points for home. A while back I threw away the word application. Applications are boring. I like points for home, points to give you to put in your pocket, mull over, and take home with you. Number one, One thing I think we get from this text, one desperately needed reminder, is that the two great commandments are a package deal. The two great commandments are a package deal. There is a common temptation among religious people, which is to think and act like religious piety only ever involves me and God, or mainly involves me and God. To think that as long as I offer the sacrifices, as long as I check the worship boxes, as long as I say my prayers, me and God, we're squared away. We can often define religion in an exclusively vertical way. You know, religion is about my relationship with God. Relationships with other people are sort of a separate issue. And yeah, God might want me to be nice to people and not be a jerk, but I mean, really, religion, that's a word which means me and God, the worship stuff, the ritual stuff. The Bible addresses this mindset at great length. In Isaiah 1, the prophet excoriates in Israel who scrupulously made the sacrifices, who kept all the feast days, who said all their prayers, and then went out and oppressed their workers and corrupted justice and did evil to their fellow man. And you know what Isaiah says about that? Isaiah says the worship to God doesn't cover up the evil to man. No, the evil to man taints the worship to God. And so God says in that chapter, you know, Israel, I'm about fed up with your sacrifices. They stink. And I'm fed up with you trampling your court, trampling my courts with your feet, which make haste to run to evil. Do good. Uphold justice, he says. One of the most unique aspects of Judaism and then Christianity, one of the most unique aspects among the world religions was that in the religion of the Bible, it involves love of neighbor as much as love of God. And that if one did not love his neighbor, it was a sure sign he did not love God. I think it's easy to overlook this because we're not steeped in paganism like the ancient readers of the Bible would have been. But understand, Baal, Zeus, did not care how you treated other people. They really didn't. I mean, they treated all the other gods amorally, often selfishly. They were totally okay lying even to their worshipers. Baal and Zeus didn't care how you treated other people. They just want their sacrifice. You just appease the god and get them off your back and then go on your merry way. The God of the Bible is not like that. He always ties together love of God with love of neighbor, in large part because your neighbor is made in the image of God. You know, Jesus ties them together. The great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The next breath, love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments, these are a summary, a syllabus for the entire rest of the Law of Moses. You realize 6 of the Ten Commandments regulate Israel's relationships with their fellow man. The first 4 are about their relationship to God. The last 6 are about relationship to fellow man. It says something about the priority God puts on that. Jesus even advises, if it occurs to us in the midst of worship that our brother has something against us, remember what he says? Leave your gift at the altar. I'm not sure I've ever seen this passage put into practice. Maybe we should do more of it. Leave your gift at the altar. He says, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is saying is, thinking we can worship God well while not treating our brother well is an absolute sham, and you shouldn't try it. Most memorably, I think, most powerfully is John in the Epistle of 1 John, who says we shouldn't do evil to our neighbor and expect God to do good for us. He says it this way, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So in both Testaments, the two great commandments are a package deal. If you're not doing one, loving your neighbor, it's a sure sign you're not doing the other, loving God. Number 2, partiality isn't just wrong. It is anti-Christ. Do you remember the story that's told in Galatians 2 about Peter playing the hypocrite? So the story goes, Peter arrives in Antioch. There's Gentile Christians there. He happily shares meals with them, as well he should have. Peter was the one who had received the vision about this very thing, about what God has called clean, let no man call common or unclean. He was the one who preached to the house of Cornelius. But Paul says that when some Jewish brethren showed up, who might have some of those old prejudices against eating with Gentiles, Peter changed his tune. He shunned his Gentile brethren. He showed the face. He started acting partially. Now, I find it interesting what Paul says is really most wrong about Peter's actions. It wasn't just that he snubbed some of his brethren. It wasn't just that he acted preferentially toward other brethren. It wasn't just hurt feelings. Here's what went fundamentally wrong according to Paul. This is Galatians 2:14. I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel. I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel. What does that mean? Well, the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done. God became a man, born of a woman, inaugurates the kingdom of God, teaches by word and example how to faithfully bear the image of God, suffers and dies for our sins, raised in victory over death, ascended to heaven where he now reigns. The next question is, who's that for? Who did he do all that for? Well, Paul's answer is in the next chapter of Galatians, Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, and now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Part of what makes the gospel such good news is that the work of Jesus is for everyone, and everyone who accepts his gift is made a part of the family of God on equal terms. So for Peter to turn his back on a certain set of brethren isn't just about hurting the feelings of those brethren. It's about falling out of step with the fundamental project of the gospel. Peter's partiality isn't just wrong. It's out of step with the gospel. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-gospel. It's against the whole project of God. And so to return to James, when we fall over ourselves to impress someone we think would be a great asset to the church, whatever that means, when we fall over ourselves to impress a certain person and we put forth no effort to help someone else we perceive would be a liability to the church or an embarrassment to the church, you didn't just do a bad thing. You perverted the gospel to an extent that it's now unrecognizable. And so this can happen when we give greater deference to the rich over the poor in the church. It could happen when we try desperately to appeal to the young, to the neglect of the older. We show that we receive the face. It can happen when we excitedly welcome the one with lots of brotherhood connections and we shrug at the person who has none. Partiality isn't just wrong. It's anti-Christ. As James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Third and finally, partial faithfulness is unfaithfulness. Let me draw your attention to one more thing. Verse 4, there's a question. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Now, that obviously describes the situation. Making superficial distinctions between or among these two men. But James may be laying something else down. I'll finish up here. It's captured in the King James Version, which says, are you not then partial, not among yourselves, but rather within yourselves? Their inconsistent treatment of other people may also be a sign of inconsistent character within themselves. They were partial on the inside before they were partial on the outside. Outward partiality is also a sign of an inward lack of wholeness. James says if we want to be whole disciples, we must never be partial in any sense of that word. And if we are partial toward or against anyone, it's a sure sign our heart is yet to be gripped by the logic of the gospel, which is for all without distinction. So thank you so much for your attention. We sped through that last little bit. I'll have one more thing to say in the invitation, but thank you so much for the invitation. Thank you for your attention.